The second reading is taken from the Gospel according to John. We read in the fourth chapter, verses 16 through 30. Listen for the word of God. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself.' And you will say, 'Do here also in your hometown the things that we have heard you did at Capernaum.' And he said, 'Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, and the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months. There was a severe famine all over the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them, except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed except for Naaman the Syrian." When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of the town, and led him to the brow of a hill on which their town was built, so that they might hurl him off a cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us join together now in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing, in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. My friend Andy Odom, a pastor in Texas, tells the story of an evangelist he knew years ago, something of a self-styled evangelist who was also a bit of a barfly. He would sit at the bar in whatever town where he was located and make small talk with whomever he met, and if all remained relatively kind-spirited, he would simply blend into the crowd, watch the ball game, participate in whatever was going on in the bar that night, and just be one of the guys. But if the conversation took a turn that was mean, our hero would sit up and listen. If it involved gender roles or sexuality or anything that had even a whiff of biblical literalism, he would lean into the conversation, sort of sidle his way into it, listening for the Bible to be used to demean or marginalize somebody. And as the conversation progressed, he would lie in ambush, waiting for the inevitable appeal to the authority of Scripture to solidify whatever claim was being made. Then he would pounce. He would insert himself into the conversation with the words, "I have been looking for some Bible-believing Christians. Are you all Bible-believing Christians?" Having been suckered in by his earnestly sincere demeanor, the unsuspecting adherent to questionable biblical authority would generally respond by taking the bait, "Yes, I am." And then, just to be sure, our hero would then set the hook. "Now, I have been looking for some Bible-believing Christians. Are you sure You are a Bible-believing Christian? As soon as the person at the bar affirmed his or her status as a Bible-believing Christian, our hero would spring the trap. Great! I've got some sledgehammers in the truck. Let's go over to the county jail and release us some captives. This is when the hapless victim would generally begin backing away. Our hero would press the question, "You said you were a Bible-believing Christian. Doesn't the Bible say something about release to the captives?" Well, what about it? Does the Bible say something about release to the captives? Recovery of sight to the blind? Does the Bible say something about freedom for the oppressed? For the biblical literalist, I suppose the answers are at least clear, if perhaps a bit distasteful, where release to the prisoners may be concerned, or freedom for the oppressed. The directive one would follow would be pretty easily understood. It would be easily understood biblically, frankly. Both of these concepts, release to the captives and freedom to the oppressed, harken back to the ancient Israelite practice of Jubilee, where every so often slaves were freed, land was returned to its original owners. It was a sort of way of assuring that nobody was ever permanently on the outside. It was a way of assuring not necessarily that poverty was eliminated, but that slavery and debt slavery in particular were not a permanent part of the way of life of God's people. This is commanded in Leviticus. Now, there are no records that the Israelites ever actually practiced this, but it is commanded in Leviticus. It's important enough that it made its way into the law. It made its way into the identity of the people of God. Now, not all of us are biblical literalists. Some of us take our guidance from the prophet Nehemiah, who instructed us to seek interpretation for Scripture using the pages of Scripture itself as our guide. And I'm sorry, for those of us who do that, our way is not particularly easier either. Jesus' sermon in his hometown synagogue was something else. I have been invited back to preach at my home church a couple of times. The last time was at least 10 years ago. I'm not sure what I said. Luke says they were ready to throw Jesus off the cliff. I guess I got off easy. It's interesting. In the Scriptures, this story is told a little bit differently in Luke than it is in Matthew and Mark. Matthew and Mark put this story later in their telling of the gospel. For them, it's just a story of a sermon gone wrong. It happens. Every preacher has one. For them, it's just a story of Jesus offending some people. They have no faith. A handful of folks, just a handful, get healed, and Jesus goes on his way, no problem. For Matthew and Mark, nobody is hurling anybody off of a cliff. But Luke raises the stakes. In Luke, this story is told early in the gospel, and it is a story intended to offend. It is intended to offend because it is a prophetic story. Now, I think oftentimes Christians believe that prophecy has to do with foretelling the future, and perhaps to a certain extent it does. But more often in the Bible, prophecy is someone speaking truth to a situation that needs to be changed. When Luke puts this story right here, it is to suggest to the hearers that the way that God wants them to go is not the way they have been going, and so their lives will need to change. When Luke puts this story right here in the story right behind Jesus' baptism and the temptation narratives, he is making a point that Jesus' teaching and his ministry from the very beginning will be prophetic. It will look at what is wrong and say that it needs to be corrected. Now, it is not necessarily the prophetic preaching that offends Jesus' hometown crowd. It is perhaps the radical scope that his sermon suggests for God's grace that sends them, as it were, over the cliff. Anyone paying close attention in Luke's gospel would have noticed that when Simeon made his great pronouncement in the temple, and the citation of Isaiah here in this moment, each of these are hallmarks that Jesus' ministry is going to be radically inclusive, with salvation extending beyond a scope that could ever be imagined by Jesus' own people. It is to extend to all the nations, which is just another way in the Bible of saying all the people. And that represents a change. A change of understanding of who God's people are. New Testament scholar Luke Timothy Johnson puts it this way. It is the veiled intimation that the prophet would be for all and not just for them. And in the reader's understanding that God's visitation and salvation were to be for the poor and oppressed of all the nations, again, all the people, and not just for the Jews, that arouses the neighbor's wrath, impelling them to fulfill Jesus' statement, he is not acceptable in his own country because his ministry extends beyond that of just his own people. Luke thus provides the last part of the prophetic pattern, that of rejection by the people. For those of you paying close attention, it's very clear what Jesus has done here. He has quit preaching and gone to meddling. Prophecy offends because prophecy dares to state that how it is now is not the way that it will always be. And for those who are comfortable now, how it is now will not necessarily be comfortable for us then. I want to be very clear about my own prophetic tendencies in this moment. If I fall anywhere in this story, it is with those who would hurl Jesus off a cliff, because Jesus' sermon chides my own status as relatively wealthy, relatively safe, and relatively comfortable. That, I suspect, is the status that most of us here today share. Prophetic preaching is not easy to hear, typically, for those from whom a response will be demanded. I have never been a biblical literalist, so I don't fully understand the grip of that particular sin. But biblical literalism is sin because it is idolatry. It is an idolatry of setting our interpretation of the words above their intended purpose. Literalism takes a fixed notion of the words and sets it above God's living word. And to that end, it is idolatry. But for most of us, the meaning of this passage doesn't involve hitching a pickup truck to a prison wall to engineer a jailbreak. Nor am I under the illusion that for most of us, the result of having read this passage will be that if you are wearing glasses now, you may take them off. Your vision has been corrected. As one who walks around perpetually asking people to repeat themselves, I am well aware that I still need my hearing aid. But we miss the point, you see, if we dwell on the infirmities that are listed in this passage. It's not intended for us to be a laundry list, a catalog of various infirmities that will be healed simply by hearing the word of God. When Jesus cites Isaiah and claims that the scripture is fulfilled, you see, the whole world is turned upside down. The outsiders are to be let in. The infirm are to be made whole. That is what offended the people. That is what had the congregation ready to throw him off a cliff, because Jesus has messed with their sense of being special. Jesus has said that
these people who have been set aside and called to a different way of life are being set aside still, but that others are called into this way of life with them. The outsiders are going to be let in. The prisoners will be released. The oppressed will find freedom. Prophecy has a tendency to offend. Because God, if God is going to claim all of these, if God is going to claim all of the unwell, unwhole, unclean people, where does that leave us? It leaves us in a group of unwell, unwhole, and unclean people. For some of us, being in that group of unwell, unwhole, and unclean people means that we have to give up the status of outsider. It can be very addictive to cling to the status of outsider. For all of us, it means that forgiveness extends further than just people we like. For all of us, it means an extraordinary calling to be more than we think we can. And of course, this calling that God has placed on our lives can easily be caricatured as unrealistic and idealistic. And Christianity has always had a way to deal with the unrealistic and idealistic. Douglas John Hall describes two ways of dealing with the idealistic and the unrealistic in his book, The Steward, A Biblical Symbol Come of Age. Here's how Hall suggests that we have managed the enormity of Jesus' sermon in Nazareth: by exercising what he calls either theocentrism or relying on Christian humanism. Now, this is going to be a gross simplification, but here's what he means. With theocentrism, we can push it all off to the sweet by and by. I forget who said it, but there's a great line that says that some people are so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. That's theocentrism. The function of the church in theocentrism is to point the world to God. As long as we're doing so, we can trust that folks will get what they need, and we really don't have to worry about material needs. We can just fix our minds on winning converts for Jesus. And as long as we're winning converts for Jesus, we're doing what the Lord requires. All will be made well in the kingdom and the sweet by and by at some point out there yet to be determined. Winning souls for Jesus, not alleviating suffering, is the point of life in the here and now, because clearly the poor will be with us always. You've heard this line of thinking, I am sure. Option two for dealing with the idealistic and the unrealistic is Christian humanism. It appears a bit more sympathetic to the poor, but it has little hope for resolving the present problems of the world. Sure, they're insurmountable, but that shouldn't stop us from throwing everything we have at the plight of the poor and the oppressed. Where theocentrism can be caricatured as a fixation on winning souls for Jesus, Christian humanism can be accused of throwing money, food, whatever, at a problem, idealistically hoping to make it go away rather than to make it whole. I'm sure you've seen this too. Both approaches to managing the idealistic and unrealistic expectations of Jesus on our lives fall short of the gospel. The point of the gospel, according to Hall, requires us to understand that the one calling us to win souls or to feed the hungry is the one who preached his way onto a cross for our sakes. The end of the sermon wasn't the cliff in Nazareth. It was the cross in Jerusalem. So it is that any message that we hear, prophetic or otherwise, must always be heard with the understanding that grace is costly, that grace itself offends as it extends to those to whom we might wish to withhold it. God has broken down the dividing walls of hostility and
made us ministers of reconciliation. That runs so much deeper than just winning souls for Jesus and giving money. It runs to the very core of who we are, because that's what Jesus is asking for, the very core of who we are. Not to settle for less, not to withhold the most important part of ourselves and give what is tangible and measurable, but not costly. Jesus calls for our whole selves. And that means placing our whole selves on the line. And that is why forgiveness and grace cannot be cheap. Forgiveness and grace always require breaking down the barriers of captivity, but breaking them down within ourselves, recovering our sight, leaping to dance with joy in spite of our lameness, believing that we have been freed from the oppression of our own sin and pain. Friends, the jailbreak is for us. The prophetic word requires the hearer to give up something. Whatever bricks are forming the wall of your prison, give them up. Because Christ has come to proclaim release to the captives. Give up the prison wall brick that is a grudge. Give up the prison wall brick that is prejudice. Give up the prison wall brick that is hurt, that resides so deep, deep down that you seem not to be able to let go of it. Because Jesus has come to proclaim release to the captives, freedom to the oppressed. The prophetic word requires us to give up a lot. About 20 years ago, the first time I went to Scotland, I was taken to a cemetery, a very old cemetery, that had a new section. It was where the victims of Pan Am 103 were buried. The families of those victims had placed stones to remember them. It's one of the profound experiences of my life to walk among those stones and to remember and to note the great loss and the great hurt that was captured in that place with those stones. You may recall a number of years ago that the bomber from Pan Am 103, being terminally ill, was released for compassionate reasons by the Scottish government in order that he might die at home. When he returned home, he received a hero's welcome. I was deeply offended. I imagine many Americans were deeply offended by this course of action. I was, in fact, offended enough that I wrote to a Scottish friend of mine, friends actually, a couple, Marion and John. They're the wonderful couple who has hosted me a number of times and offered me extraordinarily gracious hospitality, and asked them about it. And Marion expressed her surprise that Americans didn't understand, she said, it was the value of compassion that motivated the Scots' action. To which I replied, no, Marion, that's not it at all. We understand it perfectly well. It was the hero's welcome that offended us. To which Marion rather tartly replied, well, does what they did diminish one bit what was required from us? Does it diminish one bit the need for compassion on our parts? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, said Jesus, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Are there any Bible-believing Christians here? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.